wonder if you remember the movie Dead Poets Society. It's quite an old movie now, maybe nearly 20 years old, I'm not sure. With Robin Williams, and just a fantastic movie. But there's a great scene when he takes his English class out into the hallway of the school, and there are loads of really, really old photographs there of former pupils, and he makes them lean in really close. He was quite an eccentric teacher, and he makes them lean in really close to these old black and white photos of boys who are now long dead, and they're peering into the photographs and all these faces, and then Robin Williams begins to whisper to them as they're all leaning in, and he whispers, "Carpe diem, seize the day." The point being, of course, that life is fleeting, and the days are short. Whole generations pass away, and it's a point well made. One day, we too will be a list of names and a bunch of old photographs. I don't want to be morbid about this, but I was talking to my dad recently, who throughout the course of his ministry has buried well over 600 people, and is retired now. But he once told that to his congregation in Knock in East Belfast, and Knock would get a few hundred people there every week. And he told them that he had buried more people in the congregation than the few hundred that were gathered that day. And people were kind of looking at each other thinking, wow, you know, we're all going to be part of that statistic someday, or that kind of stat. And I don't mean to be morbid or trivial about this, but we are all, of course, dying men and women. And, of course, all of that takes on a whole new perspective if we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Many, of course, mock the idea, and it's maybe worth pointing out that such mocking is not something that began with the rise of modern science and naturalistic thinking. It's always been a foolish idea to many. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 15, and as Janine was reading to us, I mean, this letter is written only 20 years or so after the resurrection of Christ, and yet, you know, even back then, people were saying, look, this kind of thing just doesn't happen. So verse 12 in chapter 15, some say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Modern science or no modern science, it's always been evident through the centuries that dead people do not rise up and live again. I mean, if they're dead, they're dead. That's the whole pain of death, isn't it? They're gone. They're not going to walk in the door tomorrow or next week or next year. They're gone. The body disintegrates back to dust and they are no more. It's painful reality, and it's not rocket science to make that very painful yet obvious observation. Death is real, and it comes to everyone eventually. We see it, we feel it, and we know it all too well. Resurrection, on the other hand, well, it's a nice idea, but that's all, isn't it? I mean, we don't see dead people coming to life. We only see living people dying. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, there's a time to be born and a time to die. We get that. But resurrection? It would seem that here, even in the church, in 1 Corinthians, there's a real controversy about it. I mean, the issue may have been quite complex. Some people may have been saying, no, Jesus never rose physically, come on. But others were apparently saying, and I think this is the main thing here in this passage, that others were saying, yes, we do believe in Jesus, that he did rise from the dead, physically, bodily, but that doesn't mean that believers in him will rise also, does it? There is confusion, there is doubt, and there is misunderstanding about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for Christian hope. And so Paul writes. And in the first 11 verses that Janine read for us, he first of all reminds the church of the apostolic message, the message that he preached and that all the apostles have been preaching, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, verses 3-4. That is what Paul preached with the authority of Christ himself. That is what they had believed and taken their stand on. And that message is a message of salvation. They're saved from God's judgment if they hold fast to this message. If not, he says in verse 2, they have believed in vain. So note how crucially important this is. This is not a, you know, well, it's not that big a deal. As far as Paul is concerned, anyone who turns away from belief in the resurrection of Christ stands in line for God's judgment, not for eternal salvation. That's why he says, man, if they turn away from this, they believed in vain. This is not a secondary matter about which Christians can agree to disagree. There are a few things. I was saying that recently. There are a few things that Christians can disagree on and still be faithful Christians. We might differ on baptism or church government or spiritual gifts or something, but this is not one of those. Paul makes it clear that for all the apostles, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so central to the gospel that you can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in it. Many people, of course, do call themselves Christians when they don't actually believe in the resurrection, but their religion is completely foreign to the faith of the apostles. And so, given the centrality of the resurrection to Christian faith, Paul reassures them in verses 6 to 8 of the eyewitness evidence for it. It wasn't just Mary on that first Sunday who went to tell the others about the resurrection. All the apostles saw him in due time. Even 500 believers at one time, it's reported here. That's a lot of people. And therefore, if anyone does not believe in the resurrection, they've got a really big problem to deal with. And the big problem is pretty obvious. How come so many people believed that they had seen him even with their own eyes? All of church history is impossible to make sense of unless Jesus rose from the dead. Now, verse 12, if they embrace the proclamation that Christ has been raised victorious over death, how then, I mean, if they're going to say yes to that, then how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is a logical man. Nowadays, people are prone to live with completely illogical contradictions because it's become taboo in our society, isn't it? To say that anyone is plain wrong about anything. So, you know, people are like, yeah, I believe this. It's true for me. It's important. But I also accept what you believe. You know, you may contradict what I believe. But it's true for you. It's important for you. And in that sense, I think we both can be right. No one is wrong here. We just have different truths. But Paul has no time for that kind of rebarb because that's what it is. The law of contradiction means that you can't have it both ways. So verse 13, repeated with some exasperation, it would seem in verse 16, Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if death still reigns supreme, then you cannot believe that Christ has been raised. It's a contradiction. And if Christ has been raised victorious over death, then you cannot deny the possibility of believers' resurrection. You cannot have any philosophical objection to it if you believe that Christ has indeed been raised. You see, the resurrection of Christ, never to die again, and the resurrection of believers in Christ, never to die again, are of the same type. And therefore, you can't say that one is possible and the other isn't. Paul is saying to the church here in Corinth, which is it? Either Christ has not been raised because resurrection is impossible, or he has been raised, resurrection life is possible for believers. First, in verses 12 to 19, Paul spells out the implications of Christ has not been raised. And then verses 20 to 28, he spells out the implications of Christ has been raised. But first of all, what if he hasn't? What if it never happened because there is no resurrection? Well, Paul gives seven problems for the Christian church. First of all, number one, the apostles' preaching was useless, verse 14, because they were preaching a lie. Number two, Christian faith is in vain, verse 14, because they believed a lie. Number three, the apostles were false witnesses, verse 15, because they went on and on about God raising Jesus, when in fact he did not. And who else knows what else they were wrong about? Four, Christian faith would be futile, verse 17, a waste of time, pointless, of no worth or value, because nothing would be gained through it. No hope, no eternal life, no reason to persevere as a Christian. Number five, all Christians would still be in their sins, Paul says in verse 17. In other words, still under the curse of God's wrath, still condemned, the work of the cross rendered ineffective and redundant because death still reigns. the wages of sin still remain. Number six, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, Christians who have died, are lost forever, verse 18. There is no salvation if Christ is not raised. And finally, number seven, if Christ is not raised, then believers should be pitied more than all men, verse 19. The context here is a world in which Christians are derided and despised and persecuted. Christian life may be quite comfortable for you and me, but boy, if Christ has not been raised, they are to be pitied more than all men, because why would you be persecuted in a world in which Paul lived? Why would, you've heard of Nero and the lions? You know, why would anyone stand for their Christian faith in a resurrected Christ if they knew it to be, if it was a lie? That would be so pitiful, wouldn't it? There would be no hope whatsoever. Is there anything more pitiful than people going through suffering for nothing but a scam? I think I read these words before one time in a previous sermon. I can't remember when, but the words of Rashid, a Pakistani man who became a Christian. His family consequently rejected him, and his wife was forced to leave him, taking their daughter with her. And I'm not making this up. He says, some might conclude that my life is pitiable. After all, every evening after I finish my shift, I go home to an empty flat, one not filled with the gleeful shouts of a six-year-old child. When I go to bed at night, there's no one beside me to say I love you. I expect never to hear from my parents on my birthday, or on any other day for that matter. The only noise in my home comes from the TV set, and that I don't watch very often. But, he says, to pity me would be to miss the joy I have experienced. I believe things are better now than they were before I was a Christian. My house might be quiet, but I'm not lonely. My family might have forsaken me, but I'm not abandoned. I have Christ, and that is enough. Indeed, it is more than enough. In my eyes, I have been blessed beyond measure, far greater than I deserve, and more than I could have hoped. Oh, but we do pity him if he's living for a lie. We do pity him more than all men if, in fact, he is deluded by a false gospel. We can't hear a testimony like that and fail to know the truth of verse 19 that Paul says, that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are indeed to be pitied more than all men. So again, which is it? Either Christ has not been raised because resurrection is impossible, or he has been raised, resurrection life is possible for believers. What do you reckon? If we went down the street today asking people which they held to, I wonder what they would say. And would they be consistent? And what even about church? My guess is that most people in our church do believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't know of anyone in our denomination who preaches that Christ's resurrection was merely a metaphor for true spiritual life, that he didn't literally rise from the dead. In my grandfather's day, it was a wee bit different. Our church was a lot more liberal. And yet, even though today we do gladly affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as the apostles did, I wonder how many of us are consistent when it comes to our Christian hope. I know I said this recently, I think, when I was preaching on heaven, but you know, I, for one, have been to countless funerals in which there's no mention of the resurrection of believers whatsoever. There's talk of heaven. There's talk of being with Christ in some home far away, some ethereal neverland up there, some spirit world where our souls find rest. This world is not our home, people in church often say. We're just passing through on a journey to that place way beyond the blue. But if that's our destination, our souls flying far away while our bodies lie in the ground, that sure doesn't sound to me like the hope of physical, bodily resurrection, does it? In that wonderful hymn, and it is a wonderful hymn, How Great Thou Art, we sing of the day when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home where joy shall fill my heart. But again, we have to wonder, what on earth does that have to do with physical, bodily resurrection here? At Christmas time, we sing the carol Away in a Manger with the words, Fit us for heaven to live with thee there. And that's nice. But there's no mention of resurrection, no mention of new creation, no marriage of heaven and earth. And the secular version of this, of course, is that we'll maybe sit on fluffy clouds and play harps and eat Philadelphia cheese or something. And we're meant to look forward to that somehow because our spirits will be so very alive. Is it any wonder that at some funerals you would almost think that death is a friend welcoming us into our eternal home? But according to verse 26 here, Paul says, death is not a friend. Far from it, death is an enemy to be destroyed. And the Christian answer to death is not that our souls fly away to some spiritual bliss. No, in that case, death would ultimately be victorious, our bodies remaining on the ground. Instead, the Christian answer to physical death is physical resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits, verse 20, and again in verse 23. Thankfully, whenever Christ rose from the dead, it was not one individual's triumph over death by calling his resurrection the first fruits. Paul proclaimed that Jesus rising was only the beginning of something much larger. The full harvest of all believers who had died, all rising. If death could not hold Jesus, then how can it hold all those who belong to Jesus? If death to all men came through one man, all of humanity being corrupted by that first rebellion of Adam, well then it shouldn't be surprising that the resurrection of the dead also comes through one man. Verse 21. You and I and everyone we ever lay eyes on are either one with Adam and therefore condemned in our sinful humanity, or we are now one with Christ and therefore have resurrection life with him. Verse 22. And this is massive pastoral application. Whenever we comfort the sick and the dying, what comfort are we given? There's a lot that needs to be said, but surely we need to include the comfort that God does care for our physical bodies, that he doesn't merely care for our souls, but is rather committed to us as his creatures. He made our physical bodies, he loves our bodies, and we need to tell people that God will redeem our bodies if we belong to him who is the resurrection and the life. And that is a glorious hope when your body is wasting away. With our bodies, we'll be able to express ourselves, a face with which to smile, hands with which to wave and hug people. Our bodies will be different. That's what the next section in chapter 15 goes on to say. But it will still be you, and it will still be me, and our bodies will never decay. I think we need to say this much more than we do. God did not create matter like your body and everything else in God's creation to throw it away. Think about the following Bible words: reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, regenerate, resurrect. That is what God is in the business of doing. A resurrected life in a resurrected body with a resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. And it says that instead of Christ taking us to some heavenly spirit world far away, you know, the end of the Bible pictures heaven coming down to earth, then Christ and his people come down to the world that he loves so much. And when he comes, he'll make all things new. So Paul says here in chapter 15, verse 25, every enemy will be put under his feet. Everything that is wrong with the world around us will be put right. And you know, it makes a big difference, this, how you live this week, if you believe this. You know, if you believe that Christ is coming back to make all things new, that's the big difference. If you go into work, you know, we're called to be salt and light. We're called to be an influence in society. And if we go into work this week thinking, well, this world belongs to Christ, and Christ is coming back, and he's going to put every enemy under his feet and clean this mess up, well, that makes a big difference for how you live this week. But you're going to think, well, it's not a lost cause. I can get on with serving Christ, knowing that everything I do can be a little foretaste of the fullness of redemption that is to come. But if you think that, you know, this is a God-forsaken place that we're going to leave behind forever, well, that will affect how you work and witness this week. You'll just think, oh, that's a lost cause. There's no point trying to be an influence in society. There's no point trying to be salt and light in society because, it's God-forsaken anyway. Every enemy will be put under Christ's feet when he comes back. The kingdom of God will come down in all its fullness, and the will of God will be done in all things on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, and I'm really not sure if many Christians believe that. In fact, if I was a betting man, I'd put money on it. I don't know, maybe 40% of Christians will affirm on the one hand that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet would also think of their own heavenly hope without any reference to their own bodily resurrection. So the next time you go to the funeral of someone who died a believer in the good news of Jesus, you have the Apostle Paul's permission, I think, to be upset if there's no mention of or thanksgiving for the future resurrection of the deceased's body. Verses 29 to 34, just very briefly, they point out that the Christian life is utterly meaningless if there's no resurrection. We still have no idea, by the way, what baptism for the dead was all about in verse 29. Like, no one has a clue what that's about. But we shouldn't conclude that this reference indicates any approval by Paul. He simply points out the inconsistency between such a practice and the denial of the general resurrection. And then in verses 30 to 32, he appealed to the sacrifices that he and other apostles made for the sake of Christian work. What is the point of it all? Then he refers to fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. In all likelihood, he was speaking figuratively. But again, why bother? Why bother with the hardship and trouble for the gospel if it's all based on a lie? He says, if there's no resurrection, look, let's be honest here. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life is meaningless. Let's make some pleasure out of it while we can, if there's no resurrection. And so he urges them back to their senses in verses 33 to 34. Return to what you were taught about the gospel, he says, that Jesus rose, and that we will too, if we belong to him through faith alone. May God give us clarity about this on this Easter day. Real clarity and conviction and joy, that we may be characterized with an unshakable and glorious hope, so that those who are lost and perishing all around us may turn and know him who is the resurrection and the life before it's too late. Because, you know, the resurrection is good news for those who believe in Jesus, but it's also very bad news for those who don't. Paul, when he was in Athens in Acts 17, he says this: God commands people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. How do we know? He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We have a message of good news we need to tell all the world, because all the world is lost and perishing without the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, who are we that you're mindful of us? Who are we that you've given us such a concrete hope? Lord, we pray that you would help us to be overflowing with joy for this resurrection life that we've been given. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take it to others who need it so desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were going to sing just a verse, but in light of the time, we're going to move straight to the Lord's table here. And this is the Lord's table here. If you're new or you're visiting with us today, let me stress that this is not Hoathen Malahide Presbyterian Church's table, nor is it a Presbyterian table, although we observe the sacrament according to Presbyterian form and tradition. This is the Lord's table. And he welcomes all of his disciples from any branch of his church worldwide. It's not my welcome that matters. It's not this church's welcome that matters. We've got to hear the welcome of Christ himself to all who know and love him as Savior and Lord. And we've heard his word read and preached, but because we're still so weak in our faith, Christ gives us even more. He makes his word visible for us in the bread and the cup, so that we not only listen with our ears, but we can also take and eat and drink. Such is our need to get the gospel into us, that we might stop doubting and believe the good news. If you're conscious of your own sin and your great need of a great Savior, then hear the words of Jesus, who says, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He also said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we're going to pray. Whenever Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So we're also going to give thanks together now. Almighty God, our Father, when we look upon this table, we see the seriousness of our sin, that it could not be overlooked or left unpunished. And yet, Father, we praise you that you have not left us without a Redeemer. Thank you for him who took our place and paid our debt in full. Strengthen our faith now as we gather around this table. Help us to know Christ more, for we know that having died in our place, he is now risen and exalted and with us now by your Spirit. To him be the glory.